We'll be. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, we thank you for your word that was given for training, for teaching. And Father, we ask tonight that your spirit would take your word and impress it on our hearts and our minds, that we would be a people who are more and more transformed into your image. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are up to the end part of chapter 4. We are like cooking. Shoot, before you know it, we'll be done. I heard a laugh back there. Why? What was that about?
Aren't we on 4:21 and later?
Yes. And that goes all the way to 31, which we're going to finish tonight if you don't ask any questions.
I'm ready for that, but we don't have the page.
Oh. Sorry. Since you ask.
I know.
I'm glad you're on the ball.
Are you on two?
Two,
two
please.
Whoa.
No,
you,
I got him. Thank you.
You want two? One, three, fifth.
Take notes. Stick.
And like my canvas.
There you go.
One or two.
Make that big.
What's this lady's name over here?
There you go.
Okay, Romans, Galatians chapter 4, Romans 8, yeah, Romans 12, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But to Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Bring forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Yep. Because Jim said he's going to take it away. The bondwoman and the free woman. It's one of the more difficult texts in Galatians. Of course, I've said that a lot. Why does Paul use this analogy? It's probably because, again, we're looking, you have to ask yourself, especially as you're reading through Paul's letters, we only see one, remember, one side of the story. We're only hearing one side of what's happening. So we are trying by implication to discern what's going on. What is he addressing? What's happening in the churches in Galatia? They saw them, so Judaizers, remember, they wanted the people to be, you got to be circumcised if you want to be a real Christian, quote unquote. So they saw themselves as a physical descendants, as sons of Abraham. So their argument is probably to the church, the people in Galatia, we are the sons of Abraham. So you need to quit being illegitimate sons and become legitimate sons by being circumcised. And Paul asked a question here in verse 21. How is it then that you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Paul did that in chapter 4, verse 9. How is it now you want to turn back? He did that in chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? So Paul is using a rhetorical, rabbinical device. He's going to ask him, well, what do you think? And he puts that question, it sort of, I think, kind of throws it back at him to make them think through what they are doing. His question here seems to indicate that at least for the most part, the people in Galatia had not yet turned to circumcision. Have you, because he says there in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law. So there seems to be a sense that he's not saying, tell me you who have gone back to the law, or you who are now under the law again. There seems to be an indication they haven't yet made that decision. They haven't yet crossed that line, so to speak. So Paul sees here only two types of people. In Paul's judgment, there's only two types of people in the world. Free people and slaves. The slaves are under law. They're outside of Christ. The free people are, come back to that phrase that Paul used, we talked about, they are in Christ. They are not under law. They live by faith. So the question that I think Paul asked, and it's a good question, is this. If I was to ask you guys, on what basis, let me ask, how did I put it? How do you evaluate your spiritual condition? How would you answer that?
Now or then?
Now. Even today. How would you, if someone to ask you, Jim, how do you evaluate your spiritual condition? On what basis would you evaluate it?
In progress.
Okay. In progress. Ah, bingo. So we can either base it on what God in Christ has done, or, well, I'm doing. You see the difference? One is a way of approaching your spiritual condition as being in bondage. I'm doing something. I'm whatever. The other way is approaching it as a free person. This is what God in Christ has done for me. And that's settled whether somebody asks you that question today, next week, or 5 years from now. It's still the same answer. Here's what God in Christ has done for me. That's how I evaluate my spiritual condition. And Paul is sort of asking that question because the Galatians are being asked that question as though the answer is, well, you haven't yet done everything required. You really need to be circumcised. And he said in the last, couple weeks ago, you observe days and months and feasts and years. And what's up with that, people? So Paul is asking, I think, some important questions here.
But I still have this problem because when the Galatians came into Christ, they received the Spirit.
Yes.
And they admit that they received the Spirit.
Yes.
Well.
And Paul asks them that in chapter 3.
But in order to receive the Spirit, you have to be in Christ. There is nothing else. I mean, there's no reason to do anything else if you've received the Spirit.
That's correct.
So I don't understand how they can make an argument.
Because they were being convinced by the Judaizers.
I know that, but it doesn't, even the Judaizers should see that it's not logical. If you've already received the Spirit.
I didn't say it was logical.
But if you've already received the Spirit, there isn't anything else.
And you're bang on, but they were being told otherwise. And that's where, you know, you read the book of Jude. Paul's, you know, in a number of places talks about false teachers. Okay? And their false teaching was, yeah, you have Jesus. Yeah, you have the Spirit. But if you really want to be a legitimate son of Abraham like I am as a Jew, y'all need to be circumcised. Because you want to be a son of Abraham, right? Well, yeah. Okay, well then, we're sons of Abraham. And Paul is going to take that argument and actually turn it on its head.
Allegory.
Yeah. That's where he gets the allegory. Jim likes the allegory. So we come to verse 21. You know, you who want to be under law, do you know what the law, do you not listen to the law? He's using sarcasm there. He basically, he's Paul is telling them in so many words, the law tells you, don't be under the law. And in another way, he's trying to convince the Galatians not to become more Jewish. Because that's what they were really being told. Y'all need to become like we are. And if you were an immature believer, and somebody came from Jerusalem, I mean, that's where it all started. Surely they know, right? So you can understand, I think, they came from Jerusalem. They said, Paul's a sub-apostle. He's not really, he didn't give you the whole message, sorry, but you know, that was fine, but let me fill in the blanks. So you can begin to see, oh, yeah. And that's why Paul rips into them again and again and again. And Paul was using here, he's going to use the allegory. He uses a good rabbinical argument, just like any good rabbi would do. You'll notice even in this verse, verse 21, it's interesting. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Is he using the word law there in the same way both times? It doesn't appear to. He's not. You who want to be under the law, what is that? What would that refer to? The Mosaic law, the regulations, the ceremonies, the feast, everything, the circumcision, everything that they had to follow. Do you not listen to the law? What would that law, quote unquote, refer to? Pardon me?
Circumcision?
No. I would suggest that meaning of the word law refers to the whole Pentateuch. It could even refer to the whole Hebrew Bible. That the whole thing tells you this. You who want to be under law, that's a meaning of you want to be under the regulations, the Mosaic covenant. Don't you listen to the whole thing? And he uses the same word two different ways there. In verse 21. And what's interesting, I think, is that he in this text, throughout all these verses, what is he assuming? If I was to write verse 21 to 31 to you, what would I be assuming that you already understood and had some grasp of, at the very least? What's that?
History.
The history that I would understood, I would...
You'd understand Abraham.
You'd understand Abraham. You'd understand at least some of the Old Testament history. You'd understand what he meant when he said, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? That I'm using it in two different ways there. So Paul is assuming that his listeners are tracking with him, that they have at least a foundational understanding of law, of Moses, of Abraham, of Hagar, of Sarah.
Would the Galatians have had that though?
Well, we know that there were, you know, well, we suspect, we don't know, that there were most, we looked at a long time ago that where did Paul go when he first went into a city? The synagogues. Okay, so he always, it seemed, went to the synagogues, to the Jewish people first, because there was common ground there. He could talk, speak their language, so to speak. So there's a sense that this church in Galatia may have been made up primarily of Jewish people. We don't know. But we know there was Jews and Gentiles in it, and that there had been obviously enough crossover or enough teaching from Paul, you know, because remember, part of it is understanding if, how would I picture this? If you didn't know anything about the faith, let's just say you didn't know anything about the faith, you came to Christ, how long would it take you to really understand what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Ruth, Esther, Job, Psalms, Zechariah, Matthew, Mark, Thessalonians, Romans, and Revelation, if the only thing you did is come to church for and heard a sermon for 40 minutes every Sunday? You'd never get it. You would never get the whole picture. Now, come back with me. You're in a synagogue, and you're a Jewish person, and on the Shabbat, they spent the whole day listening to the rabbi. That's what they would do for the whole day. And you read Acts 17 or Acts 20, where it says Paul was getting ready to depart, and it's the fall of the fortunate. And in Acts 20, the fall of Eutychus. Remember the fall of the young chap? He's sitting on the third floor. It's late. Paul's droning on and on and on. And he goes on, bonk, all three floors, dead. Paul, right? But the point is, Paul is speaking for a long time. So that was not uncommon. I mean, that people would get together and gather, and the speaker, who's the teacher, the rabbi, would just, and they would convert. I mean, I don't think it was necessarily our style, our Greek style of teaching, but it was more rabbinical, where they would, you know, have this conversation back and forth. But that's what Paul did. He argued from the scriptures. Oh, by far. When Ray Vanderlaan went and studied, he went to get his doctorate. He never actually finished, but he studied with 32 Orthodox rabbis. Okay? He's the only Christian. They made fun of him. He says, "You Christians, you say you follow this rabbi Jesus. You don't even know what he says." And they'd say, "Ask me what Moses said in Exodus 6. Or give me the five references to Deuteronomy in the book of Amos, I'll tell you." Whoa. Because they can quote it.
Do they start out reading the scroll? Is that
as a Jewish person?
Yeah.
Well, they were taught, in some ways, I mean, it's not a close, but when... Okay, I'm going to date myself. But when many of you folks were in elementary school, I'm guessing some of you actually had Bibles in school. No?
Yes, we did.
You did?
We dated
yourself. Okay.
When our son went to elementary school, the Bible was on the principal's desk, was it not?
Okay. Well, and so there was some of that, a little bit, that when kids, way back when in our country for sure, I mean, the Bible was the primary instructional book, way back when. And for Jewish boys and girls, you know, when they were 4 or 5 years old, they'd go to, Beit Sefer, and that was the beginning school. And that was their only book, was the scroll. And so they would start memorizing it. learning to read Hebrew and memorizing it and telling the stories, and you know, the rabbi would teach them, and you know, so they had rabbi teachers in their schools, in their synagogues, and those rabbis were good. I mean, they had Genesis to at least Deuteronomy memorized. Okay? Pardon me?
Does that really mean that they live their life according to that? Well, just because they can recite it and it's drilled into them, I don't see that as godly. I don't see that as something that impresses me. I want to look at what...
For the mere fact of doing it, you're absolutely right. Okay?
Well, I'm not saying it's easy either.
No. But for the mere fact of just being able to say, well, I can quote Genesis to Deuteronomy, I go, well, that's nice. Does it mean anything? That's the real question. And for them, yes. Because that's what got... In some ways, the closest analogy, it's a bad one, but the closest picture we could get today is, what does ISIS want to do in the Middle East? They want to create a caliphate. Okay? And a caliphate is a country, a region, a nation, whatever, that everything is under Sharia law. Okay? Now, in a country with Sharia law, like Saudi Arabia or other countries, everything is dictated by the religion. Civil law, marriage laws, religious law, government, everything is dictated by the religion. In a sense, I mean, that's a bad example because that's ungodly. But for the Jewish person, everything in life was dictated by the scriptures. And you'll see that, you know, I mean, you read through the Gospels. The Pharisees are going, hey, Jesus, your disciples, what the heck are they doing eating heads of grain on the Sabbath? Don't you know? That's not according to the law. Because everything in their life was governed. They lived underneath the rubric, if you will, of the Word of God. You go, wow. Now, they went astray because it became legalism. But you have to admire them for that.
And their
culture. Oh, yeah. Their culture was governed by the Word of God. Well, we do get the story of, in Luke 15, you know, the prodigal son. And while it is only a parable, there were provisions within the law for that situation. For the son that wanted to leave home. Or for, you know, so there that it must have happened. And we even see in the Gospels, you know, Jesus, Luke 8, Jesus was invited to the Pharisee's house, and he comes in, Simon the Pharisee invites him over, and this woman, this sinner, comes in and starts washing his feet. Now, she was Jewish, but she was obviously not a good Jew, because everybody called her the sinner. They knew she was a sinner. But to, you know, to go back to, you know, how they knew the Word of God, you know, when the kids were this big until about 12 years old, you know, they studied under Torah teachers, they called them. And those Torah teachers were good. Now, they could teach, a Torah teacher could, they would teach the Pentateuch from Genesis to the Deuteronomy, and they would teach other parts of the Old Testament. And they could teach what was commonly understood, common parables. Well, there's this parable. And they would tell an old parable that everybody may have known, and they would once again reapply it. And, hey, we do the same thing. Now, remember about Jonah and the fish? Oh, yeah, well, is there something new we can learn from that even today? So we do some of that same thing. But then after that, the students would go into... We're not going to get done. Into Beit Midrash, which was kind of the high school, and that was from about age 12 to 15, 16. And there they would begin learning all the rest of the Old Testament. They'd begin learning some of the Midrash, or the Mishnah, which would be the oral law, because they believed that on Mount Sinai, God gave them the written law and the oral law. The written law was just that. It was written. The oral law was passed down from generation to generation to generation. So they would begin to memorize and study the Mishnah. But there, they would have what they called master Torah teachers. And master Torah teachers were very few and far between. There were some even in Jesus' day. But a master Torah teacher was one out of 100 Torah teachers. Okay, he was the best of the best. And he was one who had shmicha, they called it. He was one who had authority. So while the Torah teachers could take a common everyday parables, proverbs, and teach the kids, teach in the synagogue, the master Torah teacher could say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. So he could come up with new teaching.
Was Paul a master Torah teacher?
Yes. Did Jesus come up with new teaching? You'll see that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over, and you've heard it said, but I tell you. By his very act of doing that, he's telling everybody he's a master Torah teacher, meaning from Genesis to Malachi, right up here. He's got it. And Jesus learned it the same way everybody else did. So let's not think he just had it. He learned it the same way as everybody else did. But here's the interesting thing, and this is, who got us on this bunny trail? But a master Torah teacher, in order to be a master Torah teacher, you had to have two other rabbis, you had to have two other people with authority lay their hands on you. Where did Jesus get his authority from? Which two? Nope. If you combine those, that's one. At which point did he get that one? The Father and the Spirit. That is baptism. What happened at his baptism? This is my Son. And it's interesting, even at his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, which comes right out of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, I will send you another prophet. And when that prophet comes, listen to him. So that's one. John the Baptist. And where does that happen? What? And what did he say? What's that? That's true, but what he did say that. Well, what was when John kind of declared Jesus the Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God. And the rabbis told Ray Vanderlaan, "You people don't know what you have. You have the only rabbi in history that has ever been authorized by God Himself." That's a good question. That's a whole nother question. And I'm going to finish tonight. Yeah, well. Anyway, let me lay out Paul's argument here in verses 23 to 24. He uses a historical argument, and then 24 to 27, the allegorical argument, and then finally 28 to 31, his practical application of his argument. The historical argument goes, he's going back in verses 2 to 23, looking at Abraham. So I want you to put your seatbelts on, and I'm going to give you a really quick review of Abraham's life. Genesis 12, the promise is given to Abraham. He's about 75 years old. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12:7, Abraham comes to Shechem and builds an altar in response to the promise of land. Genesis 12:8, he goes to Ai opposite Bethel, builds an altar, calls on the name of the Lord. Genesis 12:9, he heads south into the Negev, which is the desert region south of Jerusalem. Genesis 12:10 to 20, he's in Egypt. This is Sarah as his sister 1.0 episode with Pharaoh. Tell him you're my sister. Now, this should be encouraging because Sarah's probably at least 65 here. And he's concerned. So even at 65, she was a babe. You ride it. Okay? Genesis 13, Abram goes north again, back to through the Negev, and he comes back to Bethel, to the altar that he built. Genesis 13:5, Lot separates from Abraham because there's issues between the herdsmen. There's too many cattle, too many livestock. Genesis 13:15 to 17, God repeats the promise of land and kids. Verse 18, Abram moves to Hebron, where he builds an altar once again. In chapter 14, there's a local war. Lot is captured. Abram takes 318 of his men and goes north to Dan and recaptures Lot. Now, I think that's a fascinating thing. It says Abraham was a rich man. Abraham takes 318 of his own men. He had a lot of guys working for him. I mean, just think about that. That's enough people to more than fill this place. That's a lot of men taking care. That gives you, I think, a glimpse of Abraham was rich. Okay, now let me ask you next. It says in Genesis, now remember, the 12 tribes aren't around yet. Remember, they're not in the promised land yet. Remember, the land hasn't been divided up yet. Does anybody know who gets the northernmost piece of the nation of Israel? What tribe? Dan. He goes north to Dan. It says in Genesis. What does that tell you? When was the scriptures written?
Long after this happened.
Yeah. Because apparently they, at the very least, they read back into history, oh yeah, that's Dan's property, that's where he went, let's put that in there. It's just, I find it interesting when you begin to see that. In Genesis 14, after the local war, he recaptures Lot. This is where he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. And that's literally what the name Melchizedek means, is a king of shalom, a king of peace. And that's always an interesting, because if you get to, when you get jump ahead to the book of Hebrews, well, back in Genesis, you'll notice that there's no place in Genesis where in the table of nations, any genealogy, and chronicles, and nowhere is Melchizedek mentioned. And then you get to Hebrews, and it says he was without father and without mother. You're going, who is the chap? I'll let Jim take that one up for next week. Okay. He didn't even bite on that. Oh, gone. Melchizedek is probably what we would call a Christophany, which is a big $12 word, which means it is a pre-incarnate. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what most scholars would tell you, that Melchizedek represents Jesus Christ before his birth.
But was he really a person?
Yes. Well, Well, but you'll if you read through the story of Genesis. Well, we'll come to that in a second. But hold that thought. But Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews uses Melchizedek to establish the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, where did Jesus? We are. This has not.
You're the one that went there. Yeah. We didn't take you there.
That's right. You're on your own.
No worries. That's okay.
Where did Jesus get his kingly line from? David. He's born of the son of David. And we see that in Matthew and Luke, a number of different places, the son of David. But we also understand that Jesus was our prophet, priest, and king. We get the king part, because that's the son of David. Where do priests come from? What line? Levi. Did Jesus come from Levi? What tribe is David from?
Judah.
Where do the Levites come from? What tribe? Levi. So how then is Jesus a priest? That's what the book of Hebrews answers. And it comes out of this story of Melchizedek. Because in Hebrews 7, it talks about Abraham, our father, gave a tithe to the priest of the God Most High, it says in Genesis. He gave a tithe to the priest. Levi wasn't even around yet. And it says in Hebrews, Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. So he wasn't even a part of the picture yet, and yet Abraham gave a tithe to the priest. And so Hebrews draws a connection that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Levi. Because obviously that would make no sense. How can he be out of two tribes? And so, to back up, we would say that Melchizedek is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. He was without father and mother, says Hebrews. And beyond that, I have no idea. Because Melchizedek is just, he's a mysterious figure. And Hebrews, I think, fills in the blanks as best we understand, but it's still...
There was a Christophany in the book of John?
Yes, same thing, with the captain of the Lord's army. Different Christophany, or a different appearance, but we would understand that too, that he is coming to judge the earth as a warrior riding on a stallion, you know, the white horse, and you go, well, that fits that picture. So you see in the Old Testament different places where, and another place I think he shows up in the Old Testament, and you'll see like with Samson and his, or Manoah and his wife, and the birth of Samson, and the angel of the Lord. And that, some take that to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, going on, verse chapter 15, Genesis. Abraham has a vision. God repeats the promise again of, if you will, country cattle and kids. Abraham asks a question. How's this going to be? The only heir I have is Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, you shall have a son. And he takes him outside the tent, look at the stars. And it's at that point that it says, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness because he believed. So God looked at his heart, even though he still had questions, God looked at his heart and said, there's one who believes. Okay? And in 15 verse 6, well, that's where it says he reckoned it to him as righteousness. But in 15:7-8, Abraham is, how will I know I will possess it? And it's interesting because you read in the context, because right after that, in verses 9-10-11, God says to Abraham, go get some animals. And he tells him exactly what five animals to get. So if you back up to Abraham's question, Abraham is basically asking God, You said, I saw the stars, I believe. How is this going to happen? After all, we don't have a covenant. It's implicit in there because the very next thing God says is, okay, go get five animals, and he doesn't tell them what to do with the animals. You read that. He just says, go get a bull and a ram and a couple turtle doves and what else? A heifer. Okay, I got them. It's obvious God is speaking into a culture that Abraham understands very clearly. Ah, now we're going to cut the covenant. Now we're going to seal the deal, so to speak. And it's after that that God walks, Abraham, it says, falls into a deep sleep because of the terror of the darkness. And there's a sense of almost a inky blackness that is heavy. And it's the same sense of that when there was darkness in Egypt, one of the plagues, that they were terrified. It was more than just the lights going out. There was something, you could feel it, kind of a thing. And there's that sense in Genesis 15 that says, in the smoking fire pot, and the very presence of God goes through the halves. What's interesting is Abraham doesn't. There was always two parties to the covenant. So who were the two parties? Well, Abraham, if you will, was there representing humanity, sort of, kind of. But I would submit to you that when God passed through those two halves in Genesis 15, it was at that point that Jesus felt the nail in his hands. Because he knew then that only the God-man could actually fulfill that humanity's side of the covenant. Pardon me?
I'm sorry, help me out. Say it again. Help me.
I would submit to you that in Genesis, that it was at that moment, because Abraham is in a deep sleep. It does not say, it doesn't even indicate that Abraham, because usually when you cut a covenant, you would join hands and walk through the blood. Okay? And all it gives us an indication there is that the smoking fire pot, the burning oven, and those throughout Scripture, fire represents in many different places the very presence of God. All the way you get to Hebrews, our God is what? A consuming fire. And you'll see that over and over again in the Old Testament. The fire and the presence of God. They're at Mount Sinai, there's fire, there's smoke. But it's at that moment, I would submit to you, that God knew humanity on its own could not fulfill their end of the covenant. So it was at that moment, obviously the Scripture doesn't say this, but that Jesus knew. The God-man would have to stand in our place.
Didn't they know that?
Oh, yes, I know. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. According to the omniscience foreknowledge of God, yes, he did know that. So it's just, I think it's an interesting that kind of sealed the deal, if you will. In chapter 16, we get the story of Sarai and Hagar. Hagar is a slave. She is probably a gift from the Pharaoh when we went to Sister Act number 1 in the previous couple chapters. And because Pharaoh, Abraham, don't you be doing this to me. He sends him away with the gifts, and the slave may have been a gift from Pharaoh. We don't really know. Hagar is pregnant. She flees. What's that?
Wasn't it made for Sarah?
Yes.
So that's a gift.
Well, not necessarily. Abraham was extremely rich. He could have bought her.
No, but I think it's...
Yeah. We don't really know. I mean, that's just conjecture of where she came, Hagar actually comes from. But we know she's an Egyptian. And we know Abraham was down in Egypt. So he either bought her or she was a gift. Either way. But in Hagar is pregnant. And this is where Sarai, at this point, gets very jealous. She flees. And the angel of the Lord meets her in the wilderness. It's interesting. The angel of the Lord tells her, go back and submit to Sarah's authority. And she listens, and she goes back. And because at that point, she tells her, you will be the mother of Ishmael. And Ishmael, I don't know if we've ever done it, but say the Shema. Shema Ishmael. You hear it in there? Ishmael means God hears. Shema means listen, hear. So Ishmael is God hears. So he is by the very name God gives to her child. He is reinforcing to this pregnant slave out in the wilderness, God hears you. And she, and then gives a new name to God, calls him El Roy, the God who sees, because she was out in the desert. And Abraham at this point is 86 years old. Chapter 17, Abraham is now 99 years old, 13 years later, and God repeats the promise and changes his name and his destiny. As far as Abraham is concerned, because now it's going from Abram, high father, to Abraham, the father of nations. Chapter 17:10, circumcision is given as a sign of a covenant that they've already did back in chapter 15. 17:15, Sarai is to have her name changed to Sarah. Means as a princess, to rule, to have power. Chapter 18, God repeats the promise of Isaac. And he says, next year, Sarah will have a son. And Sarah laughs. Abraham's 99. She's probably 89, 90. If you were, your lady's 90, and God says, guess what?
I'd cry.
Dixie would cry. Say, oh, Lord, don't do that to me. But we need to remember, Sarah laughed, and, you can fully understand that. But you can also, the part I don't think we really get in our culture is for Sarah, and you see this in other places, Hannah and her husband and Elizabeth and Zechariah, they have no child. It is so shameful to be a woman with a husband and no children. Because it was always assumed it was your fault. I mean, we know today, scientifically, that's not always true. But it was always assumed in the culture it's the woman's fault. And so there was great shame because there's nobody to pass on the family line. Sarah laughs. Sarah's going to have a son. In 18, verse 16, we see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting, back to your question of did he look like a man? Because in chapter 18, Abraham, there's a number of different things going on in 18, and this has nothing to do with Galatians. But three men show up. And Abraham jumps up. Now, he's not doing anything out of the ordinary when he says, whoa, you stay here, and we'll get you something to eat. Now, you look at what he feeds him. He tells Sarah, go get three measures of flour and bake some bread. Do you know how much three measures of flour is? Remember, there's three men, Abraham, Sarah. It's about 50 pounds of bread. So I'm telling you, the Middle Easterners know how to put on the spread. I'm just saying. And then he says, go get a kid and butcher the kid. You're thinking, This
I
is.
And that
it's still very true. Because when we showed up at a Bedouin village in Israel, we're walking across the desert, and there's a little Bedouin village, and they send their children out to meet you on these little miniature donkeys. And because you always send your children out, because, hey, we don't know if you're a good guy or a bad guy, but we know at the very least we send our children out. You're not going to hurt them. So they would send their children out and greet us, and it's all in Arabic, and we don't understand the word they're saying. Hi, you know. And so we get there, and the women are, they're putting rugs down, and they want to make sure we're comfortable. So we're sitting. They had just in the last 5 years put concrete down. Before that, they still lived in tents, just like they'd done for thousands of years. And they put all these rugs down on all the concrete, and you don't you be sitting on the concrete. Because if you're sitting on the stand up, put the rug down. And then they had a little fire, and they had an upside down piece, like the Tin Man's hat, you know, and the Wizard of Oz, kind of an upside down hat. And they put it literally on top of the fire, pieces like stainless steel, and they're making bread. And so literally, all they're doing is mixing flour and water. They're mixing it, and they throw it on there. And it's thin, so they throw it on their way to, 30 seconds, flip it over, and just enough to basically cook it, fast cook it, and then they'd roll it up. Here you go. It's like hot potato, man. I mean, but that sense of Middle Eastern hospitality is still very evident, and that's, you see that coming through, and we talked about, we talked about that when we got to Galatians 2 about table fellowship. Okay? And I remember when we moved to California, my cousin married a guy from Egypt, an Egyptian. He's a believer, a godly man. We're in California, so we went to Thanksgiving to his family. They're from Egypt. That's last time I checked, that's Middle East. And they're... Well, they didn't. They actually had turkey and mashed potatoes because we were coming. They're cooking three different kinds of fish. I am not kidding you. His sisters stood up the whole meal deboning fish. He goes, sit down. No. That's very hospitable. We are going to wait on you hand and foot. And so when you see a story like in Genesis 18, of he sees three, go kill the kid, man. The other thing is time in the Middle East is they don't wear these. It's irrelevant. What's that?
And you shouldn't either.
No, don't worry about it.
Oh, we'd be in deep trouble then.
That wouldn't bother me a bit. I hate a
watch. But they would, so time was irrelevant. So to sit around under the oak tree and wait for 2-3 hours, to butcher the calf and let its blood drain and skin it. And I mean, you just think about how much time this took. Even if you were in a hurry, you're still looking at 2-4 hours. Then you got to cook the meat. I mean, this isn't a fast process. But then the men go, and he recognizes, it seems that God has this intramural conversation with the other chaps who are with him, the other angels. But back to you, Abraham recognizes, he recognizes them as men, but it also seems at times that they recognize there's something more. Christophany? It's possible. Yes, it is. And we just don't know. But to finish up this chapter 18, God, the whole story, Abraham bargains. Yeah, but what if there's 50? You're surely not going to destroy Sodom. You're the judge of all the earth. And he recognizes that this is God speaking to him. Surely the judge of all the earth will not take 50 And then he whittles it down, you know, I think to about 20 or 10. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? According to the scripture.
Hospitality.
What's that?
Hospitality.
Where?
Where?
Where is it found? What's that? What do we normally think the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was?
Homosexuality.
Homosexuality. Why do we think that?
Well, the men tried to get the angel
right.
And have sex.
Because of what happened with Lot.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's a valid... But what is... Somebody turn to Ezekiel, chapter 16. You got to be able to read it out loud. Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50. Who's got that? That's in the Old Testament.
I just,
16. 49 and 50. What was their sin? Was their primary sin homosexuality?
No.
It wasn't. They did not care for the poor, for the needy. Their excess, their wealth, led them to become proud and arrogant. Pardon, what's that? Bingo. It'd be interesting to do a study sometime and ask yourself, is homosexuality ever a big issue in poor countries?
Well, I know.
I don't know. I think it'd be an interesting topic. Because the wealth and the arrogance that comes with wealth, oftentimes the pride, I can do whatever I want. Even in the arena of sexuality. You're like, huh. That's interesting that in Ezekiel, God nails down the sin behind the sin, so to speak. Because you don't read that in Genesis 18. Okay, Genesis 18, verse 16. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, we got that. Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's daughters and have incest with their father. Which is just sick and wrong. Genesis 20, Abraham goes to Gerar and Abimelech, and it's Sarah and Sister Act. Number 2, tell them you're my sister. Now remember, at this point, Sarah is now 90 years old. Sarah, make sure you tell them that you're my sister, because you are still a babe. And there's... What's that?
I want Sarah's
dream. And then we come in chapter 21. Isaac is born. He is weaned. They have a feast when the boy is weaned, probably between the ages of 2 and 3. And Ishmael and Hagar are driven out at this point. And then finally chapter 22, and there's more to Abraham's life, but this is a testing of Abraham. They call it the Akedah Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. And once again, God reiterates the promise made to Abraham on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is, where is Mount Moriah? Anybody? It's in Jerusalem. What is built on Mount Moriah?
The temple.
And they, when God, when if you think that story through, it says God, Abraham there calls on and gives God a name just like Hagar gave him the name of El Roy. There Abraham gives him, you are Jehovah Jireh.